Good morning, everyone. We are continuing in Ephesians. So we are in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you would open with me to Ephesians 3. One of the things that we prioritize here at, well, not just here, but I know at least at most Calvaries, and I think a lot of other churches, one of the things we enjoy that we experience the fruit of and we prioritize is this expositional approach to teaching. We go verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and when we do that, there's such a wealth, there's such a depth of theological and doctrinal richness for us to dig up every time. Every verse could be a sermon, it feels like. It's the beauty of Scripture, it's the beauty of God's Word, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit that continues to unearth these things time after time. We come to the same passages and new understandings, or at least different perspectives, can be brought to our attention. With chapter 3 in particular, I feel like, man, as I was going through this, I was like, man, we could go off on this tangent with this verse, and that'd be great. We could go off on this tangent with this verse, and that'd be great. And we could be here all day and longer because there's just so much here. And the thing that I feel compelled to do whenever I teach is, and it's really more for my sake than for anyone else, if I try to focus on more than like one or two main ideas, I can't handle it. So I say all that to say that what I'd like to do today is we are going to go through it expositionally still. We're going to go passage by passage, and there will be some depth that we are going to leave unexplored. So many of these verses, they just carry this immense weight of truth and of beauty, and we could chase any one of them down and come to all kinds of grand conclusions. I want our study through this chapter to serve what I believe is the overarching theme of chapter 3. So think of it, you can think of expositional teaching as a bouquet of flowers, right? And each verse is like a flower. You take that flower out, you enjoy it, you examine it, you examine the petals, you examine the stem, you take a sniff of the aroma. Hopefully there's aroma and it's not rotten. But you know, you breathe in the pleasant smell, and then you put it back and you take another one out. And that's a wonderful thing to do with Scripture. Today, I would like for us to consider the whole bouquet, like the bouquet as a whole. We're going to take a few of those flowers out still, but I want us to examine the beauty of all these verses coming together and what they express, what Paul is trying to express as he writes these things. And so what I'm going to offer as the theme of this chapter is Paul's immense joy at being appointed, at having the privilege, the scandalous privilege, of being steward of the mystery of the gospel of salvation for the Gentiles. As we read this, Paul, I think maybe PV may have mentioned this as he started Ephesians, it's like you get this picture in your head of when Paul's writing this, he's just so excited. He's so excited he can't even write straight. Like, he keeps interrupting himself. He'll start a thought. He'll be like, here's my thought. And then before he even gets to it, he goes, oh, wait, but then there's this. I want to make sure you remember I wrote this. Oh, and make sure that this connects to this. And then like 10 verses later, he'll come back to his first thought because he's just so overwhelmed with joy and excitement at what he gets to do, what God's called him to do. And so it's easy to get lost in Paul's sentence structure in this book, especially. Typically, Paul's very systematic in his writing. He's very much, here's this, you can see it building up. But there's something about his message here to the Ephesians where you can just, I hope, my prayer is that we can just feel the joy that he writes with, because he's so excited for what God's called him to do. This chapter is essentially Paul saying, I can't believe that God has chosen someone like me for such an amazing purpose. And I want you, Ephesian believers, and I want you, Gentile Christians, to share in that joy. I don't want it just to be me up here or writing this, I want you to have that joy as well. And so while the themes, I think, of Ephesians chapter 3 are going to be very familiar to us, we've been in Ephesians for a few weeks now, so they should be familiar to you. While the main ideas and the themes are going to be familiar, it's not uncommon for the joy of those themes to be lost on us. It's not uncommon for us to begin to take for granted the scandalous grace of God in inviting us into his family and into his household. And so my prayer today is that we don't just hear the same doctrine that we've heard over and over again. We are going to hear that, and it's good. It's good doctrine. So we're going to do that. My prayer is that we don't just do that, but that we also take hold of that privilege and take hold of that joy, and that we are moved forward by it. That in everything we do as believers, that we don't do it out of obligation, we don't do it out of guilt, we don't do it out of fear, we do it out of overwhelming joy at the grace and the mercy of our Savior and his love. And so let's dive in, Ephesians chapter 3. We're gonna go at this a little bit differently, because again, Paul's writing is like all over the place here. He starts chapter 3 with this statement, "For this reason," right? "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," when he says prisoner, that's a reminder that he is literally in prison, but he's making a statement to his readers and to his listeners that even though he's, in a physical sense, a prisoner of Rome, Paul doesn't consider himself the prisoner to anyone but Jesus. He says, "The only reason I'm in prison isn't because Rome is the authority or because I've done anything wrong, but because of Jesus." And so, before and above anything and everything else, I belong to Jesus. I am his prisoner. He has taken me captive, and I'm excited to be behind the bars of the gospel because that's who I am. That's who he's called me to be. When he says, "For this reason," we need to look forward in chapter 3 and then backward in chapter 2 just to add clarity to that. Because if you were to keep reading straight through, again, Paul begins all these little rabbit trails because he's so excited. So here's what I want to do. I want to offer to you guys what I think is like the key ideas in what he's saying in chapter 3. So we need to bounce around a little bit, all right? Because we can go from verse 1 and we can skip ahead to verse 14, and he hasn't gotten any further in his explanation because he's backtracking so much, which is great. It's fine. It's beautiful stuff. So verse 1, "For this reason," go ahead and look at verse 14 where he says, "For this reason," because that's where he picks up that thought. So he's going to explain that reason again in great detail in verses 1 through 13. And then he says, "Now back to what I was saying, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he says, because of what I'm explaining to you, because of what I'm presenting to you, I pray for you. I bow my knees before the Father. So he's saying, this is my prayer because of all this, because of what I'm establishing in this book. Here's my prayer. And this prayer has four parts. He says in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So I'm praying that you would be strengthened by the Spirit. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So I'm praying that you're strengthened in the Spirit, that Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. The end of verse 17 says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So the third thing is that you would be able to even begin to scratch the surface of comprehending how much Jesus loves you. And then the last part of his prayer is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so everything that we're going to be studying this morning is leading up to this prayer. This is the reason. When Paul says, "For this reason, here's what I pray. I pray that you would be strengthened in the Spirit, that Christ dwells in your heart through faith, that you would be able to know the unknowable love of God, and that you would be filled with the fullness of God." This is what he's building toward. This is his prayer for the Gentile Christians, and I believe it would, you know, as he looks forward in time to all those who would come to faith through his message, this would be his prayer for us as well. So in between each of these stops in Paul's point, he's going to pause to flesh out some of the meaning. And it's almost like he's saying, if you haven't already figured this out, and he's, you know, a little more than two chapters into his letter, and he's like, I'm writing these things, and if you're still not figuring out, here it is again. He wants there to be no misunderstanding. He wants to make sure that they fully take hold of what he's saying. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, which says, for this reason, let's go back, let's backtrack a little bit to chapter 2. Last week, Hank was good enough to leave me a few verses at the end of chapter 2. I appreciate that. Let's read those. Let's start in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so this reason that you are no longer strangers, you are no longer foreigners, you are fellow citizens, and you are being built together as a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. There's a lot of words there that we hear pretty often. There's a lot of words there that we know it's good systematic theology. I want to feel Paul's joy. I feel like Paul's more excited about my salvation than I am sometimes, you know? We are no longer, now to us, we take it for granted because we've been born under the new covenant and we don't know what it's like to not have access to these things at all, right? To Paul's readers, this is grand and beautiful news that you're no longer outcast. You're no longer second-class citizens. In fact, Paul's main point here is he's telling them that in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as a second-class citizen. There's no, like, okay, this citizen, like, we're all citizens, but, you know, they get to be in the upper levels. We're lucky to make it into the slums of God's kingdom. We're lucky to be in the alleys and the streets and the ghettos. No, that's what we deserve. But Paul is saying there's none of that. And like we're all equally citizens of God's kingdom. There is no favoritism, as Hank was pointing out last week. And in the previous covenant, you could only draw near to God as a foreigner, as we've already looked at, if you and your household had been circumcised. If you were a non-Jew and you wanted to draw near to God in the old covenant, there was no pathway without circumcision that had to happen. And we know, looking back through Scripture now with the benefit of Paul's writings and the Holy Spirit, that circumcision was always meant to be a picture, a spiritual picture of cutting away the flesh, of saying, I'm going to die to my flesh and live to the Spirit. Right? But under the old covenant, it wasn't just a picture. It was a very literal act. And we read in Exodus chapter 12, you know, we just took communion. We just shared in communion. And communion was established as Jesus was observing the Passover meal. So it's the extension of the Passover meal into the new covenant. And for the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. That was Exodus 12, verses 43 and 48. So from the beginning, God says this is not for the foreigner. If a foreigner wants to come and be a part of this, they have to be circumcised. We read also in the book of Ezekiel, it wasn't just the Passover meal. It was the assembly, the meeting place of God himself. You couldn't come worship. You couldn't come to, at first, the tabernacle, and then they built the temple. You couldn't come to the temple to worship. It says in Ezekiel 34:9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, there's a clue and a hint of what's to come in the new covenant, right? Shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. And so for the entirety of the old covenant, there was such a thing, at least in their minds, as a second-class citizen, because you could join with God's people as a foreigner. And you could go through the process of you and all the males in your household becoming circumcised. And even if you did that, as Hank and Pastor Victor have done a great job pointing out the last 2 weeks, you could go through all that, and even having done that, you were still looked down upon as second best. The mindset was like, okay, you're in now, but you're still not as good as you would be if you were a Jew, if you were a Jewish believer. You can come worship, but you can't come into the inner court. If you were a believing Gentile, you could come to the outer court, kind of see the things from afar, but you're not welcome into the intimacy of where God's presence was thought to actually dwell. You're in, but by the skin of your teeth. And it lends further context to, in chapter 2, if you turn over a page, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that you," talking about us Gentiles, "you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, being foreigners, being outcasts, being strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So this is where the people that Paul's writing to are coming from. And even if they do accept Jesus under the new covenant, there are Jewish Christians who are telling them, that's great. It's great. You're so lucky that God saw fit to show mercy to dogs like you, but you're still not as good as us. Yes, God's going to save you, but we're still his favorite. And because we're his favorite, the best of the promises, the best of the covenant blessings are reserved just for us. You're lucky just to, you know, be saved at all. Has anyone, don't answer this out loud, I guess, but have you ever been upgraded on a flight to business class? That's something, especially when it's a surprise. So most of the time when I fly, I have to fly, I don't have to, but I choose to fly standby. My stepmom is a retired flight attendant, so we have access to standby passes. It sounds great until you're there waiting to see your name on the screen. So I don't know if you guys know how standby passes work. It's a ticket if there's room. If there's room on the plane, you get a ticket. If there's not room on the plane, you got to wait for the next one. And that can continue into forever until a spot opens up for you. It's cheaper, but there's no guarantee, okay? When you're flying by yourself, it's stressful, but it's not a big deal. One time our family went with Maria's grandmother to Costa Rica. There was five of us flying standby. The kids were a little bit younger, so it was me and Maria, Mima, and the two kids. Oh, gosh, we were so... I never wanted to do that again. In fact, I told Maria, we're never doing that again, because it's bad enough hoping for one spot to show, you know, you'd like to show on the screen, Delgado, you know, and it's bad enough hoping and praying, Lord, give me one spot. And then when you wait for all five of you, I mean, you're going to get split up. And then it's like, okay, what happens when we get split up? Okay, you take these ones, I'll take these ones, and then we'll hopefully meet somewhere. And it's filled with anxiety, and my stepmom always tells me, you know, buddy passes are great if you can be flexible, and that's probably an understatement, but she's not wrong. So there was one time, I was flying by myself this time, and I was going through all that. I was like, okay, I just want to make it on the plane. I just want to get on the plane. I just want to get home. And I saw my name, and they called me up to the front, and they said, you know, we don't have any spots left, but in economy class, but we do have a business class seat available if you would not mind sitting in business class. I was like, oh. And all of a sudden, I walk a little taller. I'm like, well, yes, I'll take one of those. And oh my goodness. If you've never flown, I shouldn't have done it, because now it's like every other flight I've had since then has felt less, you know. You know, when you're flying with the rest of the rabble and the peasants, it's like You're just crammed in there. You're like, you know, like sardines in a can. Like I'm just, and you know, when you're flying standby, you're just grateful to get on the plane. It's, I don't care. I'll sit like this and it's fine because I'm going home. It's fine, you know. And then when you go to business class, like it's like a recliner and I can swivel. I'm not banging my knee against the seat in front of me. They're bringing me drinks and I'm like, do I got to pay for this? I'm like, no, it's included. You know, then bring me like five drinks. You know. The steward is just like fanning me with like feathers and I made that last part up. But it feels, it's like, and the funny thing, this is, there's an actual curtain that separates, right? Because we can't have the germs from economy class wafting into, we don't want to hear or see them. It's fine that they're on the plane. I would rather not be aware of them though. And so there's a literal curtain or like a barrier between, it's some, you know, I'm painting a, Paul is saying, in God's kingdom, we all get to sit business class. That barrier, that dividing curtain that would normally, where if this was, if you and I had been born 2,000 years ago, we would be lucky to be in that cramped and stinky cabin full of all the other, just barely making it in people. And all the Jewish people would be in business class saying, well, I guess it's fine that you're back there. Just don't let me see you or smell you. Or you know, I don't want. But now Paul is saying there is none of that. The wall of separation is gone. There's no anxiety. There's no, will I make it? Will I not make it? Am I going to get to go home? Not only does Jesus say you get to go home, but you get to go home in style now because my love for you is lavish. There are no second class citizens in God's kingdom, which is why we read later in chapter 3 in verse 12, Paul says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We can come boldly. We don't have to come tiptoeing like, okay, I'm not sure, God, am I accepted? No, Paul says, no, you can stroll right up into those business class seats and sit with confidence because in Jesus and only in Jesus, you belong. You're not an outcast. You're not an outsider. In Christ, you're right where you belong. And we can come with boldness. We can come with confidence. And so over the next few verses after verse 1, Paul, having reestablished, and he's going to establish it again because he's so excited, the profound blessing of the Gentile believers, he's now going to describe how blessed he feels at being able to be the one to tell them. And so he's like saying, guys, this is great, amazing news, and I get to be the one to tell you. And Paul's going to say, I'm the last person. I am the last person who should have this privilege. But by the grace and mercy of God, I get to be the one to share this great news with you. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. And he's saying, when he says, if indeed you have heard, he says, I've been writing this. If you have taken hold of it, if you understand what I'm saying, if you've heard of this dispensation of grace. Now, some of us get tripped up on that word dispensation in the New King James, and I don't know if you're familiar, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the idea of dispensationalism as a theological viewpoint. If you are familiar with dispensationalism, in this context, the two are not related at all. It means something entirely different. So if you hear that word dispensation, and that's where your mind goes, it's not. This is a different context, and it doesn't mean that at all. If you don't know what dispensationalism is, then your faith is a lot, you're probably better off, because it just means you don't have to worry about all these details. But in this context, all dispensation means is stewardship, that Paul has been given stewardship of this great news. He's been given management of it. So Paul says, if you are understanding, if you have heard of this stewardship of the grace of God, meaning the gospel, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And Paul's going to use that word mystery a few times. And in Paul's writings, the idea of mystery is a little bit different than what we think of in modern language. It's similar. It's pretty similar, but there's a small difference. We think of mystery. We hear mystery and we think, okay, I got to put on my detective hat and magnifying glass. I got to go solve a mystery. I got to go. There's like a partial truth out there, and I have to use a deductive reasoning and look for clues to figure out truth. That's not what Paul means. When Paul says mystery, he's talking about a divine secret that has been hidden in Christ. And when I say hidden in Christ, that means that only those who are in Christ can see it revealed. Only those who are in Jesus can take hold of it. To everyone else, it remains hidden. It remains a mystery. They can't even begin to understand it, because you can only understand it through the lens of personal relationship with Jesus. And so that's what he means by mystery. He made known to me this mystery, as I have briefly written already. He says, I just wrote about this, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And so this part here where he says in other ages was not made known in verse 5 there, says so this mystery, it's hidden in Jesus. Now that Jesus is revealed, it's been revealed to those of you who receive Jesus. But in ages past, in the old covenant, it has remained hidden. No one understood it. We can look at that statement now, and it's kind of it can be kind of humorous to us, I think, because the fun thing about that statement in this sentence is that now we, with the benefit of hindsight, with the benefit of Paul's writings, with the benefit of the Holy Spirit, we can go back through the Old Testament scriptures and see time after time after time where God is laying the groundwork for this profound mystery, that the gospel is not, that God's kingdom is not just for one people, it's for all peoples who will receive it. It's for all nations. He longs to be the God, not of just a single nation, but of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so we may think it's obvious now. We may read that and be like, well, yeah, God's always been doing that. But we have the benefit of this. We have the benefit of reading chapter 3 of Ephesians, where Paul is telling us about it. It's kind of like when, like if you watched a movie where there's this big surprise ending, right? And you're like, wow, I didn't see that coming. And then if you've ever gone back and rewatched that movie, and then, like, you see, knowing how it ends, when you go back and rewatch it, then you're like, oh, I see where the movie makers are giving us hints and clues. It's like the classic one that everyone talks about is The Sixth Sense. Have you guys seen Sixth Sense? Yeah, if you haven't, it's like 30 years old. Okay, so if you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it for it. So in The Sixth Sense, you know, like you're watching it and there's this tension, and there's some gruesome parts too. And by the end of it, you're like, oh my gosh, he's been dead the whole time. And there's your spoiler. It's like, what? There's no way. And then it just blows your mind. I remember watching this with Elena recently. She'd never seen it before. And like, we knew it was going to happen. And so I wasn't watching the movie. I was watching her face, you know? And when they reveal it, her jaw just drops. It's like, what? And then, unless you're that if you're that person that was like, oh, I knew the whole time, it was clear the first time I watched it, I knew, then just no one wants to hear you, okay? but when I've gone back and rewatched those kinds of movies again a second time, then you can see it. It's like, it's so obvious. Why didn't I see that the first time? Like in The Sixth Sense, they literally kill the guy in the opening scene, and it's like, You don't question it, and you go back through and like, it all makes sense now. And that's what we can do with the Old Testament. We have this privilege with the Old Testament because it is filled with example after example of God reaching out to and working amongst individual Gentiles and whole Gentile nations. Here's just a few. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 15, we're not going to go there, but he's talking to Abraham. He's showing him the promised land. He's saying, Abraham, your descendants are going to come here in about four generations. Well, why four generations? Because I'm giving the people of that land time. He says that the sins of the Amorites have not yet been fulfilled. What does that mean? That means he's giving them 400 plus years to repent. Why bother waiting Why not just wipe them out right then? Abraham's ready. You know, if God is only concerned for one people, why bother giving anyone else time? He gives the Canaanite peoples almost 500 years to repent of their sin. He knows they're not going to do it, but he gives them that time anyway. He spares a Canaanite woman, a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab in the book of Joshua. He doesn't just spare her life from physical judgment. He invites her into the genetic family of the Messiah. He uses Ruth, a Moabite, to be the great-grandmother of King David. He sends Jonah to preach repentance to the capital city of the most wicked nation on the planet at that time. The Assyrians were evil. They did evil, cruel, unthinkable, unmentionable things. And their capital city, Nineveh, was even worse. And God calls them to repentance. He gifts them with repentance. When you read Jonah's message to them, we know Jonah does not want them to repent. He's hoping that they burn. And so his message, he's got a five-word sermon. I think in the Hebrew it's five words. In English it's more like eight. But he doesn't offer them repentance. He just says in 40 days the city will be destroyed. That's all he says. And the Bible tells us that they repent anyway, that God gifts them with repentance, the Ninevites. In the book of Isaiah, I am going to read this. Isaiah basically, he basically says word for word, here's what God's going to do. He basically says, this is what's going to happen. In Isaiah 56, verse 3, he says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.'" So he's saying the son of the foreigner, he's not going to have to say, "I feel like an outcast. I feel separated from the Lord." "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch," and so eunuchs were also not allowed to enter into the assembly of God, "nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons, better than that of sons and daughters. I'm going to give them a name that's even better than son or daughter. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, says, 'Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him.'" So Isaiah basically says that God's saying, "My kingdom is for all." And again, for so much of their history, they did not see it. They could not see it. And it's easy for us to think, well, how could they miss that? But again, we have the benefit of hindsight. And Scripture itself testifies that there are these times when God himself will allow a spiritual blindness to rest on the hearts and the eyes of people whose hearts are hard, who refuse to receive Jesus. So it says, Paul writes in the book of 2 Corinthians about one example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament." Some of them still read the Old Testament, and they don't see these things. They don't see all these examples of how God is offering, and has always been offering, grace and salvation to all peoples. "Because the veil is taken away in Christ. It only in Jesus is that blindness removed. If you can't accept, if Jesus is a stumbling block for you, then that veil, those spiritual blindnesses will never be removed. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So, back to Ephesians 3. In the next few verses, Paul still can't believe that he gets to be the one who shares this message. He says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden, hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, and that word manifold just means like a variety. It's often used to describe a variety of colors. And so Paul is saying the many beautiful colored variations of God's wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And so when Paul writes in verse 8, you know, that he's the least of the apostles, this is not like some like false humility on his part where it's like, you know, he's pretending to be humble. I mean, Paul is super aware of how unworthy a vessel he is. His past, I don't think Paul continued to feel guilty for his past, because we know that that in Christ, none of us stand condemned. I believe Paul took hold of that forgiveness and grace of Jesus, but I don't think you could ever forget it. And so when Paul says, I'm the last person Jesus should have chosen for this mission, he could have chosen John, the apostle the beloved apostle, or his own brother James. I mean, that would have been a better option. Anyone else, Barnabas is the son of encouragement. You know, why Paul's like, he chose me. I'm the least worthy of the apostles to have this mission. And in Paul's life and ministry, we have a microcosm of the very message of the gospel he's preaching. How often God takes the things that are the least worthy, the things that no one else would have chosen, and uses them for grand, he turns them into vessels of grand purpose for his grand glory. And that's what Paul is saying here. Guys, I can't believe I get to be the one to share this with you. It's great news, and I don't know why. I'm the last person who should, but Jesus is letting me be the one who shares it with you. And then there's this staggering claim he makes in verses 10 through 11. He says, to the intent, in other words, all the way to the point that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, by the community of saints, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What does that even mean? Paul is claiming that somehow spiritual beings, angelic beings in the heavenly places are witnessing God's grace upon the Gentiles, God's grace upon the church, his plan unfolding through history. And even these angelic beings are given new and profound reasons to, as if they needed more reason, they're given new reasons to worship God every day because of what he's doing through us lowly humans in the church. And there's other places in Scripture. There's a place in 1 Peter, we're not going to turn there, where Peter claims that the angels are curious about, like, God, why are you doing it? Like, why are you showing so much grace and love to, they're just dirt? Like, the angels are confused, but they see the testimony of God's grace, and all they can do is praise him and worship. And so somehow, in the mystery of God's goodness, our salvation gives the angels reasons to glorify the Lord, which is awesome to think about. And then in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And I think we're reminded here again that Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison. He's not comfortable. He's not in a cushy cell. This was a brutal time physically for Paul. And perhaps, maybe he's heard that the joy of the Ephesian Christians has been diminished. Maybe they've heard about his sufferings, his physical sufferings. Maybe they're feeling overwhelmed with pity or sadness. And Paul would have none of that. Paul would have none of that. He would not have their joy diminished at all. He says, my suffering is actually your glory. You should rejoice along with me. You should share. I would much rather you share in my joy than to extend to me your pity. And it reminds me of when Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's like, this is nothing. When you go back through and read everything Paul went through, you realize that It wasn't nothing. But for Paul, he says it's nothing. Everything I'm suffering, when I begin to think of what awaits us in eternal glory, it's not even worth comparing. And so don't worry for me. Don't have your joy diminished for me. He says, don't lose heart at my tribulations for you. It's your glory. Rejoice along with me. And then we come to this part where we have that prayer that we looked through at the beginning of the sermon in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The descriptions themselves are impossible. Paul knows there's no other way to describe what he wants for the Ephesians and the joys of being in Christ. He says, I want you to know that which surpasses knowledge. Know the things that you can't know. Talking about the love, it's impossible to know fully the depths of God's love. But Paul prays that we would know it anyway. And then to be filled with that which is already completely full. He says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That doesn't make any sense, Paul. What does that mean? But he doesn't know any other way to put it. He's like, God is so much and so big. I just want you to, he's infinite, but I want somehow for all the infinite goodness and love of God to rest upon your finite bodies and minds. It's impossible. By human hands, it's not even fathomable. But with God, all things are possible. The worship team can come up as we finish this chapter in verses 20 through 21. Often find their ways into my prayers quite a bit. I find myself reflecting on this often. And God's always good enough to bring fresh insight into it. Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We ask God for a meal, and he gives us a feast fit for kings. We are stranded and need a ride, and God gives us a first-class ticket. We are in desperate need of salvation from our sins. And God doesn't just save us from our sins. To save us from our sins would have been enough. That would have been, you know, crammed into the economy class. It would have been enough because it doesn't matter because we're going home. It wasn't enough for him to save us from our sins. But it's also the incomprehensible love and acceptance that comes with it. And it all somehow works to bring about his eternal glory. So my prayer is that, Lord, I hope that I'm as excited about my salvation as Paul seems to be. I hope that we as a church are as excited and overwhelmed with the glory of our salvation as Paul is when he writes this. Next week in chapter 4, here's a little bit of a preview. Paul's going to again say, because of these things. The opening verses of chapter 4 say, Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, because of these things, therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That doesn't mean to depend on works. It doesn't mean to keep trying hard. Trying hard gets you nothing but feelings of failure. When Paul says walk worthy, I think he's talking about walking in that joy. Take hold of that joy. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we are going to take hold of that same joy over our salvation that Paul has, and this is what it looks like. We walk in joy. We walk in love for one another, bearing with one another, being patient with one another, and endeavoring to keep the unity in peace. Let's pray. Lord, there's no way that we can cover everything that you are and that you've done in so short a time. Father, for as much time as you give us in this life and on this earth, I pray that we would spend every moment growing in our knowledge and growing in our understanding and going deeper, as Paul writes, as Paul prays for the believers, that we would comprehend the unknowable love of Jesus, and that we would be filled with all the fullness that you have, that you are. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't experienced that acceptance, that radical love, Father, would you work on their hearts? Would you call them? Would you gift all of us continually with repentance? And would you work your love and your salvation in our midst, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.